Our presiding brother, our brethren and sisters, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as Brother Brian has mentioned to us this morning, a very great pleasure to gather together as we do this morning around this man who represents so much to us, our beloved husband-to-be, in the day of our joy and gladness when we shall gather together in immortality to be together from that time and thenceforward. And we bring to you this morning the loving greetings of your brethren and sisters in our hometown in Adelaide, who have already this morning in another place celebrated this feast as we do at this time. It's very important to remember the solemnity of our gathering, to be impressed with the importance of it as we reflect upon the work of God seen in his beloved Son on our behalf. And perhaps no more can we see that than in this chapter of Jeremiah 17 that we have read together this morning. A chapter which reminds us of the terrible situation of the community at the end of an age, for Jeremiah's prophecy was provided at the end of the line of royal kings. The throne of David was about to come to an end. The Babylonians were to come down, as God had already decreed, and to take away the people into exile. And the monarchy that had been established upon the foundation of a covenant given by God to his beloved servant David had suffered, unfortunately, under the hands of evil and godless kings. Until, at the end, the people became so affected themselves, they became so detached from God, that they had embraced the philosophy of the world. And the last opportunity that they might return to the former glory, return to the covenant of their God, came in the reign of good King Josiah. And it was here that the prophecy of Jeremiah commenced, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. A man who, imbued with a spirit of reform, tried to encourage his people to return to their former glory. He made laws and instructions that they might worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth. But it failed to touch the hearts of the people over whom he reigned. And Jeremiah was apportioned a ministry that he might not only see the hypocrisy of the people, in spite of the wisdom and determination of the king, and would warn them of the coming of the end of the age. So in chapter 3, indeed, of Jeremiah's prophecy, and at verse 6, Yahweh's message came to Jeremiah, and he said unto him, in the days of Josiah the king, the king who would reform the people, the king who stood at the end of a line of kings who understood the wisdom and goodness of their God. But the message was, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done in the north? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. The compromise had come to the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Ephraim, and she had embraced the philosophy of a world. And indeed, in verse 10, that evil example of the northern kingdom might be impressed upon the people of Judah in the south, but no, Jeremiah is told that yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but fainted me, saith Yahweh. What a sad thing it was for Jeremiah the prophet, himself so impressed with the spirit of the truth, to have to prophesy at a time when all the things of Judah were rushing down to a final and mournful catastrophe. It was the end of an age. And yet at the time, the political excitement of the people was at its height, and the worst passions were swaying the various parties as they tried to obtain influence in the nation. And the most fatal counsels prevailed throughout the ecclesia. And Jeremiah saw his own people, whom he loved with the tenderness of a woman, plunge over the precipice into a mire of destruction and desolation. It was the end of an age. And he was about to see the invasion of the northern power and the removal of the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem. It was therefore times like our own, brethren and sisters, for we live at the end of an age, as did he. But whereas he witnessed judgment upon guilty Judah for their sins, we are experiencing and anticipating the day of joy and gladness that will come upon ourselves when Yahweh judges the whole world and removes the Gentiles from their influence. But all that was evident to Jeremiah was an apostate, effete brotherhood. The sin of Judah may not have been openly manifested as he records here, but it was hidden under a mantle of deceit, under a facade of the appearance of truth, but the hearts of the people were not with their God. So in chapter 17 and at verse 1, as Jeremiah now pens this message, and he shows where Josiah's reform had failed. The voice of the pioneer brethren, so to speak, was now discarded, their wisdom put to one side. And he says in verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of your hearts and upon the horns of your altar. And here was the true character of an ecclesia, which was hidden from view, but found in the heart, where it could not be seen, indelibly engraven upon hearts of stone that could not feel the emotion of the truth, nor experience its love anymore. And the problem was that the hearts of the people were remembering the gods of the nation, and joyfully associating together with the things of the world. And they returned to them in their heart, in their thought, and in their minds. And though they may well have come to the temple in Jerusalem and say, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. And though they brought their sacrifices, and though they appeared before the prophets, in their heart they sacrificed to the pagan gods and their principles. So he says in verse 2, while your sons remember, they were remembering the things of the world. They were remembering the altars and the groves by the green trees under the high hills, all the impact of the Gentile attitudes that they should have forsaken came back flooding into their hearts and into their minds as they came, so to speak, before the table of the Lord in the days of Jeremiah. Therefore God said that he would remove his protection. His people were taken by the gods of the nations they sought. He said in verse 3, O my mountain in the field. And he compares Israel to the rest of to a mountain in the field that he had selected, but now they were like all others. I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders, and thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And the word discontinue in the Hebrew is shamat. It means to fling down, or to release, to let go. It's rendered release in the year of release, as you have it referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And as Israel had failed to keep the law, brethren and sisters, God's land that he had given them, his heritage, would be released from the debt of the presence of polluting Judah, and would be permitted to enjoy its Sabbaths as the covenant of the land enjoined. And they were to lose the very basis of their community, their ecclesia, their nation. And then the prophet condemns them in verse 5 and brings to our attention two kinds of people, the two types of people who were gathering together in worship in the days of Jeremiah. There was first the man who trusts in man. And God said through the prophet, cursed be the man who trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departs from Yahweh. A man who empowers himself in the strength of the flesh, whose pathway of life swerves from that which God had directed to him. And the word man in the Hebrew in verse 5 is different from that in the second time it occurs. Cursed be the man, the word there is Geber. It means the strong man, the man who has power, the man who has influence, the man who has personality and authority. Cursed be that man who stands up and proclaims himself to be strong and impressive, that trusts in Adam. That's the second word there for rendered man, who trusts in the fleshly, ground-directed personality who is related to earth, to death, to decomposition, to returning to the dust. And though he has the opportunity to develop the strength and power of the Spirit, this sort of man prefers the company of those who reflect the weakness of Adamic nature. So like our own times, brethren and sisters, surely, when we're seeing a society that is crumbling around us, when the influences of the natural heart are being preeminently displayed, to the sacrifice of principles of godliness, even as far as our nations are concerned. He says that man's heart is like a heath in the desert, he says in verse 6. And he shall not see when good cometh. The heath in the desert is a shrub that is easily consumed because it's exposed to the elements. It's exposed to the sand and the wind. And even if good conditions prevail, it will not benefit because its ground is salt. Its ground is dust. So that no rains are for the advantage of this heat in the desert. It remains destitute whatever the circumstances of life that throw around it. But there is another man here in this chapter. Another man who in verse 7, the prophet says, blessed is this man. And you see the comparison between verse 5 and 7. Cursed is that man, but blessed is this man who trusts not in flesh, but in Yahweh, and in whose hope Yahweh is. It's a beautiful reflection of the opening psalm, as David pens Psalm 1, that speaks of the joy and privilege and blessing of those trees, those shrubs, that prefer the way of God. Blessed is the man, said the psalmist in Psalm 1, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor even standeth in the seat of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorners. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he is like a tree, not in the desert, brethren and sisters, not in the sands of the sterile sands of death, but a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he doeth shall prosper. That's the man who places his trust in God, even though it might seem at the present moment by people in society that that's not so. It's the voice of the King David in Psalm 1. The king who established the royal line of the kingship. King David, who received the covenant from his God. And now King Josiah, the last of the faithful kings, is on the throne. And Jeremiah brings to our attention the change in mankind. But this man, in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in God. He will not fear when he cometh, he says, but his leaf shall be green. That's the sort of person who can withstand trial and difficulty. When persecution arises, he has a support and a foundation. It's in the understanding of the truth. It's in the comprehension of the power of the Almighty. So, understanding the purpose of trial in his own particular circumstances, his leaf remains green. He anticipates the glory of the kingdom. He is flourishing. He's responsive to the rivers of water that he draws up into his being. So he has no concern when drought comes, when the captivity occurs, when the northern invader, Babylon, might come against that land. Such a person as this, to whom Jeremiah now appeals in his prophecy, will withstand the problems. So in chapter 24 and at verse 6, Jeremiah says, in verse 5, thus saith Yahweh the God of Israel, like these good figs in the parable of the previous verses, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So God preserved for himself, brethren and sisters, a remnant of faith. A small community indeed, but a people who were responsive to his will. He will watch over them, notwithstanding the difficult circumstances of Babylon, in whose hand they might be delivered for a time. He will set mine eyes upon them for good. What wonderful words. As though the great Almighty, in the heavens above, looking at us, in this small remnant, in this city of Belfast, sets his eyes upon us. It means we are constantly in his gaze. He's focusing his attention upon you and me. That though we might dwell in this land of captivity for a short period of time, in this land of sin and death, ultimately we shall be redeemed because he acknowledges us, and further, he sets his eyes upon us. We are not lost from his gaze at all. He will set his eyes upon them for good and bring them again to this land, build them and not pull them down, plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's the voice of our great God in inviting you and me, that we might be participants with him in the glory of his nature. You see, that's the reason for the purpose of trial in our own experiences. It's the benefit of chastisement that comes upon us, that we might be seen as true sons of our Heavenly Father. And he has set his eye upon us. But now look at the contrast in chapter 17 and in verses 9 to 11. The contrast, as the prophet now looks upon the attitude of the people before him. He shows the folly of resting upon the flesh, resting upon man. We are very familiar with these things, but we need to reflect upon them as we come before the table of memory, as we set our gaze upon this one whom God provides, and who is represented in the emblems before us here. We read in verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is only one, and that is God himself. For we are deceived very often by our own feelings and our own emotions. So he says, I, Yahweh, understand, because I search the heart. I know the reins, the emotions, the feelings, the sentiments. So he provides with an urgent exhortation that we should not rest upon man, but should rest upon the Almighty. So he says in verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning of is the place of our sanctuary. Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. We need to recognize that the condition in which we find ourselves this morning, having in this previous week mixed in the deserts of life, now come before this throne this morning, this throne upon which bread and wine has been placed. The heart is deceitful, it says in verse 9. The heart is the seat of the intellect. But that which is hidden from man is known unto Almighty God. He says it's desperately wicked. The word wicked means, is the Hebrew anash. It means feeble, failing, very sick. And that's the Revised Version translation. Sick. Sick unto death. Incurable. That's the natural man before us. That's ourselves, brethren and sisters, unless we are changed by the Word. That's the only power, the only strength by which Almighty God has given us. This book and its principles are the thing that can change our heart from the natural condition in which it is found to that which is more honouring to the Father. When he speaks in verse 10 of the reins, He uses a word which to the Hebrews means the kidneys, the seat of desire, feeling, emotion, the place where the poisons of the body are filtered out. And therefore all the natural experiences reflect the emotions of the flesh. They grovel in dust and bring us down to death. We need to have the purity of the word to strain our thoughts there through, that we might remove from us those elements that will ultimately destroy us. Yahweh tries the reins. He knows how we are reacting to the things of his word, how we think about things when we are reading his book. And so he says, I give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What a contrast now. What a contrast between man who is grovelling in the flesh and in the dust and the Almighty who sits upon a glorious high throne. In verse 12. A throne that is lifted up. A throne that is too high for natural man to approach. He cannot be approached by the flesh. We can only approach it through a mediator. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, says the psalmist in Psalm 80 and verse 1. Thou who leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And here in this place, we come face to face with the deity. Through the one whom he has appointed, that we might reflect upon him and search for him. And the faithful are invited to enter into a glorious throne, a place of a sanctuary that he speaks of in verse 12. This is our high and holy calling, brethren and sisters. He grants us the great privilege of access through the Master to the place of our Creator, our God, the high and lifted up one. And the great one on this throne is the means of our hope, as he says in verse 13. He is the hope of Israel. In the Hebrew, Tikvah Israel. To use a Greek word, Elpis Israel. He is the hope of those who put their trust in him. And nothing else can provide us with any future joy. To ignore the provider is to ignore the promises of life and joy that he provides. But what a sad state now, brethren and sisters, in verse 13, as Jeremiah has to tell the people that they had chosen their own systems of water rather than to rely upon the life-giving refreshment of Yahweh. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed and depart from me, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. They've gone out, brethren and sisters, seeking for pasture in dry places, in the desert where only the heat will blister the small bush that might be found there. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah and verse 13, the prophet reminded the people then of the folly of acting in a way which was inconsistent with their high and holy calling. In verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves. They have fashioned the truth to their own desires. They have made the ways of Almighty God comfortable to their own style. They have compromised the policies of the truth for their own desires. They have hewed them out systems. But what were they? They were broken systems. They held no water. There was no reliance upon it. They sought satisfaction from the works of their own hands, but provided no help, no relief in time of need. There was a woman that came from the city of Samaria to a well where the Master was resting, and she learnt from his voice of the refreshment of the divine crystal clear water That was provided by the Son of God. So in John chapter 4 and verse 14, he told that woman who is nameless, that represents ourselves this morning, a woman that came to seek for something in life, for some sustenance for her and her family. And he said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, for the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water continually springing up into everlasting life." And she rejoiced in the liberty of the newfound waters, the living waters that he provided. But Judah forgot. The ecclesia in the days of Jeremiah forgot. It was just a remnant of a woman in Samaria that remembered. And so now in Jeremiah chapter 14 and Jeremiah chapter 17 and at verse 14, his prayer concludes with a divine appeal for help, as we do this morning to our Master. So in verse 14, "Heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." We come here this morning to reflect upon our own life, as to how we have acted in this past week, as to whether we have been inconsistent with our high and holy calling, whether our heart has been written with a pen of a diamond and cannot be changed, whether our hearts and our reins have been reflective to the and responsive to the appeal of the truth. To examine ourselves. And our prayer should be, as in verse 14, "Heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed." He sought not for, he did not seek to frustrate the divine purpose, as he says in verse 15, "Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now." They didn't seek the word to which he had directed them, brethren and sisters. "But as for me, I haven't wanted," he says, "I haven't hasted from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day." And therefore, as he reflects upon these things, he saw a nation which was apathetic, completely indifferent to the things of the truth. And he responded as did his Master, who said in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to the deceitful workers, the workers of iniquity, who paraded themselves as righteous, but were within as corruptible and unclean as the sepulchres they reflected." And then from verses 19 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah to chapter 19 and at verse 15, there is a series of parables designed to reveal the true condition of the ecclesia. He speaks about the Sabbath, about the pot and the clay, about the people. And he outlines a choice and a warning, a choice of two destinies for the two men of whom he has spoken. And the same destiny faces us, brethren and sisters. We can either follow the pathway of flesh, or we can seek that of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 8 that those two choices are before us this morning, and we reflect upon them as we come before this table. In Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 8, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." We come before the table of our Lord. He is the man who trusted completely in his Father, though he found alongside him many deceivers. But he had a few, brethren and sisters, a few disciples, apostles with him, to whom he said, "Follow me," and they did. This table reflects the pathway of wisdom. It speaks of the crucifixion of the flesh and the elevation of the Spirit. It reminds us from where we have come, from the condemned nature of humanity. It reminds us of the path to which we go, to the glorious, high and lifted up throne of Yahweh. This table is the means by which we reflect upon that. The Lord was the perfect example of a man who trusted in Yahweh. His hope was always set upon the principles and purpose of his Father. He left an example that we should follow his steps. He left us a ritual to remind us of these two destinies. He spoke about bread. And he broke the bread and he handed it to his disciples. And he pointed to them the need to crucify the flesh, to break its affections and lusts thereof, and to identify with the elements of self-discipline and the humbling of our natural characteristics. This, he said, represents my body. It was a body which was dedicated to the things of the Spirit, and in which the power of the flesh was destroyed. And then he gave them wine. He says, this speaks of my life, my blood, the principle of sacrifice which led to resurrection. It is a positive renewal of a life of devotion and dedication. We celebrate this same feast today. There is before us the elements of this man who trusted in Yahweh, who shows us the pathway to life. Let us therefore join together in fellowship upon the basis of the example set before us, the means to eternal salvation, the means to the high throne of the God we serve, the glorification of He who has called us to glory and virtue. My dear brethren and sisters, the time of our redemption is at hand. Let us take courage. Let us fight the good fight of faith in the days of opportunity, making our calling and election sure, for therein is the means of our eternal salvation to the honour and glory of the God we serve. May He be with us and His eye set upon us.